Can you hear me over there? When you can.
Well, I can't face every way at the same time. Maybe maybe that means you have to punch.
The other bike should
move
over this way.
Could we have a vote on it or something?
Right.
I could holler, but I don't know if that's... I don't
know. Here, now we're nice.
Don't worry about it.
I kind of get the idea that this little 3 o'clock on the week that someone is leaving thing is a time for telling where one's own head is at. That may not be true, but I have kind of gathered that that's the purpose, and I'm generally not very much for that. I teach, as some of you know, in a theological seminary, and I consider it very unimportant to the students that I work with what my theology is. I consider my task to be to introduce students to the whole spectrum of the church's reflection on the gospel, and that it's important that somehow or another the church, past and present and here and there, get expressed in the classroom that I'm responsible for. And so I don't find myself using the first person singular very often. And it's a little bit strange for me to do that, but I'm going to do that now because I think that's what this little half hour is about, apparently. And so I thought I would tell you, if you're interested, if you're not, bye bye. what I'm thinking about at the present time. And I put on the board there a little thing that said evangelism : text context confession. And so that's what I'll say something about. The word evangelism happens to be talked about a lot this year because of Key 73, and the whole church in this country is focused in one way or another on evangelism, and so that's of some importance for that reason. But the word also comes from the Greek word which means gospel or good news, and I guess that I'm terribly interested in that and terribly concerned about it, and I guess that there's nothing that interests me as much as the church's task of getting the gospel out. I think that's what it's all about, and that theology has no function in and of itself except to serve the getting out of the gospel. That's what it's for. And if I didn't think that, I wouldn't be doing it. So evangelism is something that concerns me personally, as well as being a focal point for the life of the church this particular year. Okay, if we're going to get the gospel out, then it seems to me we have to talk about the text. And the text I take to be the Christian scriptures, or the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. And I don't see how it's possible to do evangelism or to get the gospel out without paying a lot of attention to the text. And I would be willing to say, and I do say, that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and life. That's a statement about the text. That means that we can talk with one another about what Christianity is, and I can sit and reflect on what Christianity is, and I can think what makes sense to me and what fits together and so on. I can read various people as to what they say about Christianity, but finally, there is no place to go other than to the text. I mean, if we have some disagreements with one another, or if someone says Christianity means that you have to eat cottage cheese and ketchup for lunch every day. I mean, how do you adjudicate those things except to go back to the text and work with that? And I think that we have in the history of the church a whole tradition of people who have thought a lot about the text, but who have not particularly worried about context at all. I think of the beginnings of what could be called systematic theology in the Reformation tradition. Can you hear me all right? Melanchthon really began that. He was an associate of Luther's, as most of you know, and he wrote a little book called Loci Communis, or however you want to pronounce that. And what he did was to say Christianity has things to say about God and about man and about Jesus and about world and about salvation. And so loci is from locus, means place. It's just plural. It means places. And Melanchthon said there are places into which we can organize Christian truth. And so we have chapter 1 on God, chapter 2 on sin, chapter 2 or 3 on salvation, 4 on man, and so on. And Melanchthon says, this is what Christianity says. And then he says, this is demonstrated by Ecclesiastes 4:12, 1 Peter 3:2, John 14:16, and Deuteronomy 6:8. On to the next point. That's a use of the text without paying any attention to context. And I don't think we ought to blame those people for doing that. That was in a pre-critical time when no one paid very much attention to the context, but people were able to simply lift a text right out and quote it, and that was it. And there are people around in the church today who quote texts completely blissfully ignorant or completely unaware of any contextual problems. Now, I think there are a lot of problems with that, but I have some real sympathy with that. And I suppose if I had to choose between context without text or text without context, I'd go with the text, because if we don't have the text, we don't have anything, as far as Christianity is concerned. So, that's something about text. I'll say something about context. The problem is that you really can't have text without context. And if it was true that there was a time in which context was virtually unacknowledged, I would say that we're in a time now when context has become almost universally embraced, to the point where text is sometimes all but forgotten. The word context has become a very fad word. It's an almost kind of jargon word. Many of you know the name of Martin Marty, one of Al Pitcher's colleagues, who also is, I think he still is editor, co-editor of the Christian Century, and does a zillion things, one of this generation's genii in the church. He puts out a little Kiplinger newsletter type thing on life in the church, and the title of that is Context. Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago published for a while, until they ran out of money, a theological journal that was edited by Franklin Sherman, and the title of that was Context. I've been associated with the Theological Journal for about 10 years. The title of that is Dialogue, but while we were casting about for a name, one of the names that we considered was Context. The third mandate of the Theological Education Fund of the World Council of Churches, which runs from 1970 to 77, is entitled Ministry in Context. That's a big word. And all the way through, that's a book of about 50 pages, all the way through that book, That word context occurs over and over and over again. And in one place it says contextualization is not just a fad word or a jargon word, but it is a necessity demanded by the incarnational nature of the Word of God. That is, if it's really true that the Word became flesh, then it's true that the Word became contextualized, and you simply can't do anything with Christianity unless you pay attention to that. And so there is talk in this third mandate book about theological contextualization and pedagogical contextualization and media contextualization. And there is talk about conscientization. Some of you have heard that phrase. It has to do with Christianity in Latin America. And indigenization has to do with allowing the gospel to really take root in a different culture from our own, so that you have an indigenous church and not a transplanted church. So indigenization, conscientization, contextualization, all of those words kind of fit together with one another. The school at which I work, Luther Seminary in St. Paul, is in process of merging with Northwestern Seminary, which is on, we're on the same grounds, but we're two separate schools, and we're beginning to make some joint appointments. And the most recent thing I saw is that we are going to have a joint appointment in a fellow who will be called Professor of Contextual Education. I don't have the remotest idea what that's supposed to mean, except that that's another illustration of the prevalence of that word context. I don't like that, because I don't like it implied that what I'm doing is not contextual. We have some guy with the chair of contextual education anyway. That's true in ethics. You can't avoid the word context. Some of you know the phrase situation ethics. Another word for that really is contextual ethics. Paul Lehman has a book, Ethics in a Christian Context, and there's another volume by Ramsey and Apke entitled Norm and Context in Christian Ethics. Well, that's just a lot of, you know, stuff indicating that context is a word that's everywhere about these days, and it says something about how we understand the text. So let's go back now to the New Testament, and with that kind of ammunition from the importance of the word context, let's ask about the text in context. Okay? And I suppose that on the most elementary level, that means that one has to pay some attention to where the word stands in a sentence. We had an example of that this morning at 10 o'clock, where Paul says that women should wear veils on their heads in the church, and the footnote says, or authority. Well, authority doesn't mean anything like veil. But the fact of the matter is that the word that's translated veil is exousia, which is the same word that Jesus uses, for instance, when he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Exousia means power and authority, but it doesn't make any sense to say that in the sentence, and through some kind of detective work, someone has come to the conclusion to translate that veil. A word has no meaning, really, in and of itself. It has meaning only in context. And so when you look, for instance, for the meaning of a New Testament term, then you have to ask, do I go to a classical Greek lexicon? Do I go to the Koine Greek, which was used in the Mediterranean world in the first century? Do I go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament? Beyond that, there is an argument. James Barr, for instance, has a book entitled The Semantics of Biblical Language. There is an argument which says that an individual word never carries meaning, but the sentence is the unit of meaning. That it is, isn't possible to convey meaning with a word. It's only possible to convey meaning with a sentence, so that you have that business of the context of the sentence, the paragraph, the section, and so on. Okay, beyond that, you have the problem, of course, of translation. And you cannot really translate without worrying something about context. In the Bible study last week that Dave Keaty was leading, there was a passage in Luke where the one text said life and the other text said soul, and there was a conversation about what is that, life or soul? You find that also in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or drink, and the word is psuche, which is usually translated soul. So, how do you translate? Take no thought for your soul, what it shall eat or drink. Well, people don't translate, take no thought for your soul, what it should eat or drink, because they don't think a soul can eat or drink. Well, what is a soul? A soul is really a life, and you ought to translate that life. Well, you get immediately into theological problems in translation. In John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, but then the footnote says, or from above. You say, oh well, apparently there's a problem here. You go to the dictionary and look it up. The word is anos, then you look it up. What does it mean? It means again or from above. That doesn't help you at all, right? You have to make a decision about that. And that's a contextual decision, where you think God is. If he's above, you must be born from above. If he's out in front of us, you must be born again. That's something that's impossible to handle without worrying about theological context. Or let's take, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the, what does the King James say? Even to the end of the world. Revised Standard Version says, even, I'm low, I'm with you, even to the end of the... Oh, those are very different words. One is a space word, one is a time word. You look that up in the dictionary, and it says that ion means age or world. You have to make a decision about that, and you make that decision on the basis of the context of the whole schmear. So that context plays into the meaning of words and sentences, but it also plays into the choices that one makes depending on what one thinks Christianity is about, and so there's also that theological context. Beyond that, there is the context of 5,000 Greek manuscripts, no two of which are exactly alike. So when you put together a New Testament, you not only have to worry about translating, but you have to worry about what text to translate. It's a whole different problem. And for instance, if you look at Romans 5:1, it says, in one translation or in one edition, it may say, we have peace. And in another edition, it says, let us have peace. Now, that's not a difference in translation. That's a difference in which text is translated. And it means completely different things. One is an exhortation, let us have peace. The other is an indicative sentence, we have peace. And the fact of the matter is that those differences arise from the peculiarity of the Greek language that the verb is echomen, with a short O, is an indicative we have peace, and with a long O, echomen, it means let us have peace. And when people were copying those manuscripts, there was a guy sitting up at a lectern reading from a text, and 20 people out there writing manuscripts, so they heard it through the ear and wrote it down, and he was eating a peanut butter sandwich at the time. It was an echo man. I said, hell, what did he say, echo or echo? And by that time, he's on the next verse. Oh, well, and they write it down. So half of the manuscripts have a long O and half of the manuscripts have a short O. There is no possible way that you can make a decision on that on the basis of the age of manuscripts or how many or anything like that. You have to make a contextual decision on the basis of what you think that epistle to the Romans is about. Huh? So you have the context of the sentence, you have the context of translation, you have the context of what text to translate. There is also, of course, the whole business of political, economic, religious context of the times in which the good news appeared. And so we have things like we've been looking at a little bit in the morning, the fact that the situation was that everybody accepted the institution of slavery. Apparently, so does Paul, kind of. Everybody accepted the fact that women were inferior to men. There are indications that Paul kind of works within that framework, although he crashes through it, I think, over and over again. He crashes through the slavery thing. But it is impossible to read the text appropriately if one does not pay attention to the cultural, political, geographical, historical context in which those people worked and talked and acted. I could spell that out further, but maybe that's enough to support the thesis that there is no such thing in the Bible as a non-contextualized text. There are no naked texts. Every text is contextualized all over the place. And so the problem is, it seems to me, the problem of evangelism is to so invade the context of the biblical text and to so grasp our own present context that we allow the text to again be appropriately contextualized so that the gospel can be heard and responded to. I hope that made some sense. Okay, that is very unsettling in a way because it puts everything in motion. And it incarnationalizes the word so that there is no possibility of acting in total security and saying, I know for sure, I quote this verse, quote that verse. There's no possibility of doing that because that lousy context is always there. There is no possible way to get away from it. You can't get away from the context any more than you can pull Christ out of Jesus. The Word is forever incarnate. The Word became in flesh. There is no non-enfleshed Word of God. There is no non-contextualized text. So that's kind of scary in a way and unsettling. Okay, that means then that as we go from day to day and attempt to drench ourselves in the scriptures and ask ourselves the text-context question over and over and over again, we have to make some kind of decision. I mean, if we're interested in getting the gospel out and someone comes to us and says, what is Christianity? You can't say, I don't know, or that's a very complicated question. Or, I'll tell you a week from next Wednesday. I mean, We've got to find some place to stand, or better, some place to walk. We've got to make some decisions so that we can express the faith that's in us. At the moment, and I guess that may that's probably been true for some few years now, I find myself most comfortable with the word confession. And so that's where that thing comes on the board, evangelism, colon, text, context, confession. So that in the midst of the flow of text and context, I'm willing at the moment, if someone wants to ask me, what is Christianity? I am willing to say Christianity is confessing the name of Jesus Christ. Or if someone says, what is a Christian? I'm willing to say a Christian is one who confesses the name of Jesus Christ. Now, like any word, that word has a context. You have to find out what's meant by that term, and it carries, I think, a lot of freight. And there are at least four items in that, and I'll mention those briefly. We have some chance to converse. The first thing is that confession is a big word in the New Testament. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's a pretty flat-out statement. And it has to do with verbal confessing of the name, which carries with it believing in the heart. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Or Philippians 2, in that Christological passage, looks forward, Paul looks forward to the time when every knee will bend and every tongue, you know, mouth, lips, words, verbal, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, I think there are good reasons for saying that the most primitive Christian confession is Jesus is Lord, and there are good reasons for saying that that is what tied the primitive Christian community together, is confession of the name of Jesus. Okay, that's one thing with which I would pack that word. A second is that it's kind of a neat word because it has the double edge to it of confession of sin and confession of faith. So that in the liturgical flywheel that kind of keeps us somehow moving even through some dry spells, let us confess our sin. We confess our sin. Let us confess our faith. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, we confess our faith. And so that word confession carries with it that double movement of repentance and forgiveness, confession of sin, confession of faith. That's another content for that term. A third is that there are documents known as the confession. Not all churches have confessional documents, but a lot of them do. Roman Catholics have confessional statements, Baltimore Catechism. Presbyterians have confessional statements, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Shorter Confession, the Confession of, 1967. Lutherans have confessions, small called articles, Foreign Love Concord, Augsburg Confession. Anglicans have the 39 articles. Those documents are simply the corporate body of Christ in a given place and a given time confessing that Jesus is Lord. They're very situational, very contextual documents. The Augsburg Confession is not signed by theologians, but by mayors and dignitaries from the towns. Of the Diet of Augsburg was called by the emperor, probably not for theological reasons, but to find some way to unify the empire to keep those lousy Turks from overrunning Europe. There is all kinds of political context in those documents. That's true, of course, of the creeds too. Constantine wasn't so much worried about the doctrine of the Trinity as he was unifying the empire when he called the Council of Nicaea, but out of that came the Nicene Creed, which sets the parameters within which the triune God can appropriately be talked about by the Church, so that they have to be read contextually, but they are, in a given time, in a given place, the Church saying, confessing with its lips, that Jesus is Lord. So you also have packed into that word confessing the name the whole business of the confessions. And fourthly and lastly, there is an item which is very important to me, namely the history of Germany during the Nazi years and the story of the confessing church in which Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and many others were involved, which found in that place and in that time that it was necessary to confess Jesus, the name of Jesus, very, very explicitly. There were people running around. There were bishops saying, Adolf Hitler yesterday, today, and forever. There were bishops who were saying, in the beginning was the race, and the race was with God, and the race was God. The confessing church said, hey, this is not a time for monkeying around and saying, you have your position and we have ours. This is a time for confessing, in no uncertain terms, the name of Jesus Christ. And they call themselves the Confessing Church. And out of that movement came the Barmen Confession of 1934, which is now a confession of the Church of Berlin-Brandenburg, along with the Augsburg Confession and Luther's Small Catechism. So, There is that kind of historical load for the word confession. And then secondly, there's a theological reason for saying this, and that is that it guards against just defining Christianity in behavioral terms. And I guess that's fairly important to me. A Christian is one who confesses the name of Jesus Christ means that I dare not say a Christian is one who is a good guy, who does A, B, and C, and doesn't do D, E, and F, and so on. It's a check against a moralization of the gospel. So, that's something about text, that's something about context, and it's something about where my head is at the moment in that flow and in that mess. I'm willing to say, a Christian is one who confesses the name of Jesus Christ, and I think that carries a lot of freight. Well, that's a little deal. We would take some time if you have some comments. Yeah. I'm gonna ask you to shout so that people can hear the question.
Basically, what I would like you to do is, in very simple terms, describe what is the meaning of confession.
Well, I suppose it means, you could say it means with the text. Con means with, I suppose. The context is that is with the text. All right? It's a space. It's a space in which the text exists. But of course, context can be used, in all kinds of ways. It means situation. It means setting.
Relationship with the
text. Words, Bill Lehman said last week, don't have definitions, they have careers. I would rather say that a definition is a description of a word's career. That is, if you really want to get at the meaning of the word, you have to talk about its use. That's what I tried to do. How is the word in fact used? Well, it's used in a lot of different ways, and you get some feel then for the edges and the texture of the term. It means with the text, the space in which the text exists.
Randall is the bad word.
So I don't have to repeat everything you.
Evangelism is a bad word in these circles. You find it a good word. Why the problem with the word?
Well, I think to the extent that evangelism is a bad word, I think that's a very sorry thing. I mean, maybe we'd have to vote on how many people think it's a bad word and how many people think it's a good word. But at least, obviously, for a lot of people, it's a bad word. And I suppose maybe that's for various reasons. There may be people for whom evangelism is a bad word because they aren't really convinced that the gospel is worth telling anybody to. There are people who think evangelism is a bad word because everybody should do his own thing in religion as in everything else. But I think there are also people for whom evangelism is a bad word because they associate it with what they would consider to be maybe evangelistic practices which they might not agree to, buttonholing, or are you ready to meet God if you die tonight, and so on. So sometimes because of practices with which evangelism is associated, it carries negative connotations. I think that one of the big jobs of the church now is to redeem that word. I mean, I think that's really tragic if we allow that word, doing the gospel, gospeling, evangelism, to be a bad word. I think we have to redeem it. That's what I'd like to try to do. Yeah. I think we'll leave that one for the moment. But let's say that the doctrine of sin and redemption means that there is nothing in the world that is uncorrupted, and there is nothing in the world that is unredeemable. So surely, law and order, like anything else, can be corrupted or it can be redeemed. And it is a negative term, no question, and there certainly are ways in which it could be redeemed. Yeah, I would agree.
I heard the executive vice president of one of the largest advertising companies on this continent talking about the word communication and communication. And people fed him, first of all, the input of, these are bad words, let's get by something better. And he said, if this is the right word to use, he didn't use the word redeem, but he would have said exactly the same thing, let's redeem the word. So if evangelism has a bad connotation, maybe we should redeem it, like you said, redeem the word rather than try to find some substitute for it.
Okay, I don't know if you all, did you all hear that? Pardon me? The comment, if I could state it, was to say that an expert in communications was heard speaking to a related subject, and he was fed a lot of bad words, and he said that the thing to do is not necessarily to find a new word, but to redeem the old ones. Well, that's a constant process. Sometimes, of course, it isn't worth the effort, or it's too big a job, or a word carries such freight that we'd all be exhausted by the time we got it. I think, for instance, the word soul, as far as I'm concerned, is irredeemable for a while. And I just don't use that in my vocabulary. I think we ought to talk about people, and maybe another generation we can start using that word again. But it carries such freight that I think it's too big a job to redeem it. I think one does run into situations like that. But not evangelism. There are 4 o'clock sessions. I think we'll let it go at that. Thanks.